Before we roll the tape, I'll just explain my absence this morning. Lewis Neely is a pastor up at Warehouse Christian Fellowship in Sacramento, and he has been married to his wife a million years, and they've been good years, and he's served the Lord for a million years and never really taken much time off. And I don't know if it's his 35th wedding anniversary or more or whatever, and he asked his wife, he said, what do you want for our 35th wedding anniversary? And she said, I want you to take a month off. And she understands what's really valuable. And so he gave a call and said, hey, because we're in contact every so often, and he'll say, how about coming up here? And I say, well, we kind of work the same hours. I got to be here. And so he had me on this one, just a chance for us as a fellowship to maybe allow him to go wherever they were going, to not think twice about it and all. And so that's where we were. I wasn't, watching the early games or anything like that today. I was busy about the Lord's business. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Sunday night we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we come now to Romans chapter 10. And it really is kind of heartbreaking to me that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is a distinctive section of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, kind of this great treatise on salvation, chapters 12 through 16, talking about how the response that is worthy on a day-to-day basis to the free salvation that God has provided us. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 are kind of this odd, very highly technical, really, to me, passage right in the middle of Romans. Just when you think, man, I thought 1 through 8 was frying me. All of a sudden you go into 9 and you go, we're in the outer limits here in terms of where Paul is going and the depth of what it is that he's saying. And one of the things that's heartbreaking to me is that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 have kind of become like the thing where people just look and they say, all right, that's where people argue over the election of God and human responsibility, and they kind of fight back and forth, and that's what those chapters are about. But that is not what these chapters are about. That's the position they've been relegated to. But that is not the heart issue that's going on in this chapter, and it's not even the mind issue of the lesson of the passages. You ever read the book of Acts, and as you're reading the book of Acts, Paul is going to Thessalonica, he's going to Berea, he's going to all these different cities in the book of Acts, and it tells us that there Paul went into the synagogue, as he was prone to do, always first into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures. And then he'd go to the next city and he'd reason with them from the Scriptures, showing how that Jesus is the Christ. Now, to go into a Jewish synagogue in those days and to have things turned over to you, it was a respectful environment where there would be the teacher, the reading of the Scriptures, the teaching, the homily, the sermon, people would listen and all. But in a lot of this thing, the thing would open up and the teacher would teach and the questions would be asked, and there's the indication there was quite a bit of back and forth going on between Paul and the Jews as they were listening to what Paul was saying from the Scriptures concerning Jesus as the Christ. They would pose the questions, and yet most of what we get is that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and you go, man, I wish I had a tape of that sermon. I mean, how does a Jew who is just like so brilliant that his thinking by the Spirit of God can hold water, who believes Jesus is the Messiah, what does he say to his fellow Jews who are steeped in the Scriptures? And that's what gets recorded for us here. And I'm inclined to believe that what God gives us by the Holy Spirit is a glimpse into these discussions that happened in one city after another. As Paul raises these arguments that he knew, he's got a one-person kind of argument going on. He's playing both sides of it, but he's not building up a straw man and wiping him out and saying, look what I can do, which is deceitful. What he's doing, in my estimation, is he's revealing These are the discussions that have taken place between me and the Jews in one city after another. This is what they ask me, and this is what I tell them. So you have a glimpse of understanding from the Scriptures. Now, this is very valuable to me. I don't know how many of you have ever witnessed to a Jewish person concerning Jesus as the Christ. By the way, when you hear me talk about the Jews, and Paul was a Jew and he spoke to the Jews, and Jew is not a derogatory term. It's all the way through the Bible. I can say a Jewish person and really be politically correct and nobody would misunderstand. But that Jews are Jews. Gentiles are Gentiles. There's no problem with that. But one of the things is you go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage there, on a Holy Land tour, and you go as a Gentile and you start to witness to somebody that's serious about the Scriptures, and it's like, what are you talking to me about? You're a Gentile. You can never understand, and so often in the thinking of the Jewish person is, how can you understand us as a people? How can you understand our history? How can you understand our Scriptures? How can I even begin to dialogue with you concerning these things? Not everyone, but it is a regular kind of thing. But here you have Paul, you have witnessing Jew to Jew. Brilliance to brilliance. Steeped in the Scriptures to steeped in the Scriptures. And God lets us eavesdrop on what it is that's happening. And as we saw last time, the Jews stumbled over two things concerning what Paul was doing, giving his life, preaching Jesus as the Christ. The first thing that they stumbled over was that as Paul was declaring God's message, they were correctly understanding God's message to be that both Jew and Gentiles were equally in need of salvation. That was an affront to the Jewish mind. The Jews, the Gentiles were the dogs. They were the notorious sinners. And for anyone to come along and say they were representing God and saying Jews and Gentiles are on the same level in the eyes of God in terms of their need for forgiveness, it was an affront to them. It was too much for them. Until Paul began to take them through the Scriptures related to it. The second thing that they were troubled by is they didn't like the Savior. They did not like the Messiah that God sent. And to this day, the overwhelming majority of Jews do not like the Messiah that the Father sent. One of the guides that we use over in Israel, and is probably our favorite guide that we use. Well, he is. Raised up in an Orthodox Christian home. And he is not Orthodox now. He's a guide. He works on Saturdays. But raised in that and raised in a home, to say the name of Jesus was a swear word and you got your mouth washed out with soap. That's the way that it was, and that's the way that it is. They did not and do not, in many respects, we'll deal with 2,000 years ago, they did not like the Messiah that heaven sent. They stumbled at the way of salvation. What the Jewish person had done, the Jewish religious leader in that day, is they were looking at the coming of the Messiah not in the context of saving them from their sins. They already had that worked out in their minds, that you keep the law of Moses and through your own righteous actions and the keeping of the law of Moses and the sacrifices and all these things, you can earn your way to heaven. And since you can earn your way to heaven, you don't need a Messiah to come as a Savior. You need a Messiah to come as a great king or a great political leader to overthrow Rome so we can get on with ruling this world. And what did God do? God sent them a Messiah who was also a Savior. And Jesus came and He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And they did not like that because it cut against everything that they had developed as a religious system. Not from the Word of God, but from their own traditions, which we'll get to tonight if we ever get to the passage. So, but this is what they had. They stumbled over the Savior that God had sent. And they looked, and as Paul addressed last week, they said, you know, listen, if you're going to come here, Paul, and say that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, they are in need of salvation in God's eyes, the Jew as much as the Gentile and the Gentile as much as the Jew, what good is it to be a Jew? What advantage is it to be a Jew? And Paul went through, as we saw last time, and said, what advantages? You have the patriarchs. You have the Word of God. You brought the Messiah into the world. And he went through that entire list of blessings that the Jews had that no other people in the world had. And then he addressed in that great chapter, chapter 9, that deals with the sovereignty of God. And he describes to them, they didn't like what God was doing. They didn't like the fact that God was electing to choose Gentiles. They didn't like the decision that God was making in the Savior that He sent. They didn't like the decision that God had made in that both Jew and Gentile were equal in need of salvation, and they both got saved the same way. And so Paul begins to lay down in chapter 9 all about the sovereignty of God, the election of God, how that they as Jews had a long history of God exercising His sovereignty, that is His almightiness. In other words, God feels perfectly free to be God. He doesn't rule this universe by committee or anything like that. He feels completely comfortable making decisions on His own and knowing that they are the right decisions. And so that he had this long history with the Jews of being an electing, choosing God. And he used the example of Isaac and Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham. And actually the choosing of Abraham to begin with. Chose Abraham from among all of the other people to make them a chosen and a special people. And the Jews had no problem with God's choice and the choosing of Abraham. Why? Because they were descendants of Abraham. And then God comes and Abraham has two sons, Ishmael from Sarah's handmaid Hagar, then Isaac from Sarah his wife. And God chose the younger over the older, chose Isaac over Ishmael. And the Jews had no problem with God being a sovereign, choosing, electing God because they were descendants of Isaac and not descendants of Ishmael. And then he illustrated it through God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And they had no problem with God choosing. Why? Because they were descendants of Jacob and not of Esau. And then he illustrated it in God's choosing of Moses over Pharaoh. And they had no problem with God being a choosing and electing sovereign God in choosing Moses over Pharaoh. Why? Because they were Jewish. And they were a part of Moses' people, and they were not Egyptians, a part of Pharaoh's people. But the point is that Paul is laying out, God has been choosing and electing all through your history, and now the one time He chooses and you don't like His choice, now you want to bolt. But don't think He's become something different than He's been all along. He has been it all along. And because He's made a choice now that you don't particularly like, you're just going to have to deal with that because that's the way that it is. And then we come in now to chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Now you have Paul in chapter 9 and chapter 10. I mean, he is brutal in the best sense of the word. I mean, when he lays down what he's laying down, there is no room to see it any other way than the way that he's laying things down here related to God and God's dealing with the Jews. And he's going to be really, really hard on the Jews and you know, faithful of the wounds of a friend. And so he's going to trap them in another corner in chapter 10. So he starts once again by expressing what it is that he has to say to his Jewish brethren with an audience of Gentiles listening in here, that he has as his heart's desire and his prayer is that Israel would be saved. great desire that the Jewish people would be saved. And not just a great desire, but he prayed for it. He asked for it. My continual prayer to God is that Israel would be saved. And you'll notice the strength of the word saved. We just come out of the season where we're celebrating the Savior. And he's speaking about the fact the Jew needs to be saved every bit as much as the Gentile. You know, that word saved, it's going to be used all the way through this section. It's a good word. I think it's on the island of Maui over in Hawaii. And there's this little old church, and no air conditioning. They just pop open these grates and everything, and the wind just blows through and everything. And it's behind this little shopping center. It's got this neon sign up at the top of the church, Jesus Saves. I think that's what I remember it saying there. I'll tell you, every time I see that, it just warms my heart. Jesus saves. That's what he's come to do, to save Jew and Gentile alike. And that's what Paul gave his life to, was to bring that message to everyone that Jesus longs to save and that Israel may be saved. And Paul said, as he expresses his desire there, he then describes the obstacle, the single great obstacle to their being saved in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul said, "I bear them witness these folks have a zeal for God." Who would know better than Paul? Every time he went into a new city in the book of Acts, here was this group once again coming from another city, the Judaizers, and they'd get in his face again and they'd call for him to be stoned or to be run out of town, and he'd go to the next city and the group would tail him there and to there and to there. In this long history, he said, "Listen, I bear them witness, these folks have a zeal for God." But there's a problem with their zeal. It is not according to knowledge. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but it must have as its object something that is worthy of zeal. Otherwise, it's no good. And today you got this thing where, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, as it relates to spiritual things, they'll say, "Well, you know, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're zealous for what you believe." That's nonsense. Because a person can be zealous for a lie, and as a result of being zealous for a lie, it makes them further away from salvation than they would otherwise be. So Paul says they have tremendous zeal. He says, "I bear witness to it. I've got the scars on my, you know, body to testify to the zeal of these people and how threatened they can feel by the message that I'm carrying." But it's not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And so the importance of zeal, not just possessing zeal, but the zeal must be put into something that is worthy of it. You know, where people say, again, where, you know, somebody's going to say, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." That doesn't hold up, not in one area of life. You'd never have an architect design a building for you and say, "Listen, as long as you were sincere, as long as you had a zeal for what you..." No, you'd never go in that building unless there was a zeal for how to build a building right. You would never trust a doctor who merely had zeal, but without knowledge. Can you, imagine just before you go under, he's going, I'm known as the most zealous doctor in Modesto. There's no telling what I'll take out before we're done here. Okay, I just count backwards from 100, 99 gone. All right, here we go, show you how zealous. You wouldn't do it in a pharmacist. You want accuracy in a pharmacist. She said, you don't go up and say, "Now listen, when you filled this prescription, did you have a lot of zeal?" No, you say, "Did you put the right pills in this prescription?" Don't give me zeal if it's misdirected. Do we have the right medicine in here? Yeah, okay. Are you happy about that? Yeah, I'm real zealous about it. Great, as a secondary issue. I'm glad you are. But it's a very secondary issue. And so here they are, they have a, and you take engineers, you take architects, you take doctors, you take pharmacists, and as important as it is to have knowledge in those areas, infinitely more important when you're talking about spiritual things, where life and death and where eternal life and death hang in the balance. So here they are, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here is the knowledge that they lack. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The ignorance that the Jews, the religious Jews, had was over first few words of verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, being ignorant of the righteousness that God will accept. And what is the righteousness that God will accept? The righteousness of God. Perfection. And Jesus spoke and he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And their jaws just dropped. I mean, who could be more righteous than these guys? They gave their lives day and night to keeping all of these laws and all these practices and all these kind of things. But the Bible teaches that the only righteousness that is acceptable in heaven is perfect righteousness. And once a person realizes that the only righteousness, the Bible says that your righteousness says, and mine, that is the very best we do every single day, is in the light of the holiness of heaven as filthy rags, as an unclean thing. That's our best. And so heaven is so holy, the only righteousness that's acceptable is a perfect righteousness. And the only person, and once a person recognizes that that is the only righteousness that's acceptable in heaven, when a person really gets that, what you do is, you drop all works. You realize, I've already sinned. There is no way I can work myself into heaven. My righteousness is already no good for heaven. And since my righteousness is not the basis upon which I can get into heaven, now the search is, all right, where do I find this perfect righteousness? And the Holy Spirit brings me into contact with the Lord Jesus. And the Bible declares that when we put our faith in Him for our salvation, that His perfect righteousness, His perfect right-onness, is then put to my account. And it's an accounting term that's spoken of there. So that when God sees me for the rest of my life here and for all of eternity, when He looks at Damian Kyle, He no longer sees my unrighteousness, but He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. And now I am clothed with the only righteousness that is acceptable in heaven. So, the only person that continues to live life trying to establish their own right standing before God on the basis of works is a person who does not understand that the standard is perfection. You're already out. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. The great thing that they were ignorant of, the single great thing that kept them from being saved, is they would not accept the fact that they could not make themselves righteous for heaven. No Jew can and no Gentile can. That's what he speaks to them about. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once a person comes to know the Lord, the law doesn't have anything to say to us anymore. The law has done its job. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told, therefore the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified, just as if I'd never sinned by faith, but after faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. So we're no longer we're not under the law in order to try and establish our righteousness before God, because when I come to Jesus, the law has already done its job. And what the law does speaks to every single person. The law doesn't come along and say, boy, you're wonderful, boy, you're doing good, you know, just a few more push-ups and you're in. I think you're going to do it. We're going to get you that Presidential Fitness Award, and that's the last award you need to get into heaven. No, and that kind of thing. No, what the law does is it comes along and it speaks to us and it says, you're a sinner, you failed again, didn't you? Yeah, you sure. Okay, all right, oh boy, 5 minutes and I'm back again. The law, you messed up again there on that thing, huh? You're never going to get that one down. And the law just continually exposed us of our sin and our need for a Savior. But once we gave our life to the Lord Jesus, we have the Savior. The law's done its job. It doesn't have anything else to say to us anymore because we're under the higher law, the law of the Spirit, as we spoke about earlier in the book of Romans. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So the Old Testament law communicated, keep the law of Moses and live. There's just one big problem with that. No one can keep the law of Moses. Jesus encapsulated the law of Moses in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, every second of every day and every night, and love your neighbor just the way you already love yourself. I mean, who does that for an hour? And so the law of Moses, nobody could keep the law of Moses. Jesus kept the law of Moses. James wrote and he said, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Wouldn't it be sad if you kept all 613 laws of the law of Moses on into your 80s? I mean, it's hypothetical. Nobody does, stupid. But anyway, if you were to do that, you know, in 2 days before you go to be with the Lord, you know, you get angry at someone. You're out. They come in, they take all of your little stars off the wall and everything like that that you've earned for all those years. And that's what James is saying. James is saying, listen, with the law of Moses, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, you got to understand, you can't take this and say, all right, I'm going to go to heaven on the basis of keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't separate those Ten Commandments from the other 603 commandments if you're going to earn your way to heaven. You can't do that. And so if you're going to say, well, we're not going to go back under the whole law of Moses and all the sacrifice and stuff. We're just going to go under the Ten Commandments and we're going to become Sabbath keepers and this kind of thing. No, James says, you've got to keep all of the law, and if you blow it just one time, you're out because it's less than a perfect righteousness. Galatians, Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. He said, do you not hear the law? He said, have you want to go back under the law to try and earn your way to heaven? He said, have you read the law lately? Have you read those first five books of the Bible lately? And it would be good. Anybody sitting here tonight, you're going to work your way to heaven. Just go back and read those five books and tell me how much of that you're doing in your life. I'll save you the trouble. You're in deep trouble. You're not doing well in keeping. The Jews aren't doing well. There are no sacrifices being offered today, according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses can't even be kept. There isn't a temple even in existence today for the keeping of the law of Moses. But that's the way that it was in the Old Testament. It was obey to live. In the New Testament, it's live to obey. And so here it is. If you're going to go back under the law for your own righteousness, then you got to keep all of it. Nobody can do it, so let's leave that behind. So he moves on to the remedy of the whole thing, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Paul is now going to speak to the Jews about how to be saved, and how to be saved is just simply to trust in the Savior that God has sent. But before he gets to it, in verses 6 and 7, he's going to explain to them that salvation, number one, it's not far away, and number two, it's not difficult. You can't get saved through some kind of heroic self-effort. You know what my favorite movie was growing up as a kid? Good. Anyway, so then, Jason and the Argonauts. Just quick show of hands. How many of you recognize it? Jason, and there they were on that boat, and I'll tell you, they got... And what were they after? That golden fleece, weren't they, huh? And they got on there, and they got that Cyclops, and then they got that guy that went around. They had to take his heel out, you know, and all the steam went out, and then he fell and everything. Ooh, boy. But you know, there's something in man, and it is the greatest danger for a human being to ever get to heaven. Is there just something where we just feel like we've got to earn this thing, or if we accept that God has saved us as a free gift, that somehow we're going to add works to that, and somehow our works will make it more secure. Or there's the idea that somehow, you know, I've got to suffer in a relationship with God, or I'm not doing it right. So there's this deal, all right, where's that golden fleece? And we're going to get on there and get the boat and get the crew together and head on over. And that's the way the whole works kind of thing is. And Paul tells them in verse 6, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy all the way through. He's quoting from their scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. And Paul is saying in verse 6, salvation is not far away. There's no need to ascend into heaven. And that's what religion is. Religion is man reaching up into heaven in order to try and work his way there. But Christianity is the exact opposite. Why is there no need to work my way up toward heaven? Because God has sent the Savior to us. Christianity is God reaching down to man. It is not man reaching up to God in that way. God sent us the Savior. And it isn't mysterious. It isn't hidden. God's word to his people through Moses, it was simple and it was clear. And God's word to us concerning salvation is simple and clear. And the way of salvation as a free gift is so simple, it's so clear to receive it as a gift. That's the big thing that people stumble over, religious people. It's a thing the Jews just struggled with. I have invested my whole life in doing all of these things, and I am now an old man. And Paul, you come to Thessalonica and tell me as a Jew that none of that counts. I am heavily invested in this system of works. And there's tremendous hesitation to give it up and then to acknowledge it means nothing. It doesn't get me one step closer to heaven than the person that did none of that all of their life. Because one sin in our lives separates us equally with everybody else from the glory of heaven. So there's this whole idea, you know, that it's far away, and so, you know, and Paul is saying, no, it isn't something that's far away. And we look and we want candles and we want beads and we want pilgrimages and all of it, you know, as he speaks here, who'll ascend into heaven, you know, how many candles do I have to light, how many rosaries and how, what's the pilgrimage that I got and how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and I did that as a kid. I don't know. I never asked anybody else. I went in, I'd confess my sins on Saturday and the whole deal, and they'd tell me, and it seemed like they'd given me an awful lot of those prayers to pray, but I could say them fast. I could really say them fast. I'd get out of there fast on things. But I never asked my twin brother and said, hey, you had about the same week I had. What did he give you on things? But there's that idea, okay, I go and do these things, and then somehow through these works, and we want these works to somehow reach up into heaven, as if salvation is far away. And then in verse 7, he's telling us, "Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" And Paul's saying, listen, salvation isn't difficult. There's no need to go into hell to bring Jesus up. You know why there's no need to go into hell to bring him up? He's already resurrected. He's already resurrected. Now, why was he resurrected? Why was there a need for resurrection? Because he had died. Because he had died. So when he talks about the resurrection here, he's talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that is a complete salvation. It's a finished salvation. You can't add anything to it. No works, no matter how majestic or heroic it might be, no matter how amazed other people might be over it, you can't add anything to this salvation because He's already dead for our sins, buried, and risen again. And that's what the Jews had made. They had made salvation a very, very hard thing rather than something that was just easily received. You know, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, known as the Law, you could, in ancient times, it could be written out by a scribe and it would cover an area of about 350 pages. And what the Jews did with the Torah is they then developed a midrash that was a series of expositions of the Torah. And then they developed a Mishnah, which was a rabbinic commentary on the Torah. Then the Gemara, which was an exposition of the Mishnah. And by the time they got done with all of these interpretations and ideas and traditions and everything added on, they had taken these 613 clear, crisp commands of God in the Law of Moses, and by the time they got done with it, they had the Talmud, 523 books printed in 22 volumes. That's how complicated they made the whole thing in order to try and work their way to heaven. And again, Paul comes to them, and it was a real struggle for him, and Paul understood it because he came from the same circles, and Paul was coming and saying, it's good for nothing. What do you mean it's good for nothing? We've been doing this for generations. I've given my whole life to this. I've raised my kids in this. What do you mean it's good for nothing? And that's why Paul keeps going back to the Scriptures to show them the biblical basis that all along God has been saying that salvation would be on the basis of simple faith. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Salvation isn't, it's not at the, there's no big long journey that's needed. There's no pilgrimage necessary. Salvation can happen in an individual's heart no matter where they are, even in sitting in this room tonight. Because God has brought salvation to us. We don't have to go and find it. So it's as near as believing it in our heart and confessing it with our mouth, and he speaks about that in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's that word again, saved. Talking to the Jews about how to be saved. This is how you do it. Go ahead, the 520 some odd books and all the volumes and all that, let all that stuff go. Here's how it happens. And then notice what he says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So in verse 9 he talks first about confessing with the mouth, and then second, believing in your heart. In verse 10 he talks about believing in your heart and then confessing with your mouth. And here's what he's saying. What I need to do is believe inside of my heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. statement. Again, that raising from the dead, that death goes all the way back, or that raising from the dead goes back all the way to the death, goes to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, then being raised from the dead, His resurrection from the dead, as a testimony to the fact that He was the promised Messiah, as the Scriptures declared that the Messiah would die, would be resurrected, and then heaven testifying to the fact of the fact that this, through this resurrection, here is the sign. You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only, as a revelation that He was and is the Messiah. And so here is this thing where within my heart I look to God and I say, I believe, that is trust. I trust in Jesus' death upon the cross as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins. And I believe that He was buried, and I believe that He rose again on the third day. And I trust in that for my salvation. And then with my mouth, it's not enough to know those things. Remember the demons? They believe in God, James says. He says, you believe in one God and you boast in that? He said, the demons believe in God. Remember when Jesus was in His public ministry and going around and all, and He'd run to these demon-possessed people, they'd come up to Him, they'd call Him the Son of God, they'd call Him the Christ. The demons knew more than the disciples did about Jesus at that particular point. They're more theologically sound at the moment in all. So it's not enough to know those things about God, but there has to be that thing where I know those things to trust in Him for my salvation and then confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. That is, not only do I believe these things, but I confess Him as my Lord. But there's got to be that heart reality, and then I confess it out of my mouth. I remember one time I was talking to a guy and his son wasn't saved, and I happened to be in the room when he was trying to do some things with him, and he was just telling, you know, listen, just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Just confess with your, just say the Lord Jesus. Just say the Lord Jesus. You know, he's kidding, and as if, you know, drizzle, drazzle, drazzle, drone, time for this one to come. Like this, like just to say those words, you know, would he'd be in. No, you can't just say those words. It's I believe those things, and then I confess Him as my Lord, as it comes out of my mouth, because it represents my heart toward Him. And that's the way that a person is saved. That's how I receive salvation, as a free gift. It's to believe in Him and in His salvation, receive that salvation into my life as I give my life to God, and then for the rest of my life confess Him as my Lord. And that's how a person is saved. Well, you're not saved by confessing Him for the rest of your life. You just confess Him as Lord. He comes in, and then you have the joy of doing that for the rest of your life. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, salvation is going to be by faith. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. God saves all Jews and all Gentiles the same way. The Jews are a unique people, and they have a unique place yet in God's plan for mankind, His end times plan, which we'll look at next week. But they are not unique as it relates to salvation. Everyone gets saved the same way. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, quotes from the Old Testament, again giving us a glimpse of these conversations that he had. Whoever, and who is a whoever? Whoever is a whoever. Whoever is anybody, everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's the word again. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So Paul recognized that the Jews had a big problem with him going city to city to city to city and then to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And Paul is saying, but how can people believe in Jesus as the Messiah unless they hear? And how can they hear the message unless somebody brings the message to them? And what he's saying to them in essence is this: you've got a beef with me for what I'm doing in spending my life going to these cities to preach the message to people, Jew and Gentile alike, about salvation. But all I'm doing is obeying God who sent me. And that's why he gave them the testimony that he did in Jerusalem. And he spoke of the fact that God said, you know, don't go over here, go to the Gentiles, they'll listen to you. And he was telling them, listen, I'm doing what I'm doing because God has sent me to do this. You've got a beef with me, but what you ought to have is a beef with the sender. I'm just doing what God told me to do. And he was being faithful to it. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful feet. We're not going to have anybody take their shoes and socks off tonight. Ooh. He's not talking about physically beautiful feet. What does he say? The most beautiful way a human being can use their feet is to carry the gospel, is to carry that message. I don't care if you got ingrown toenails, you got corns, you got whatever you might have. If you're carrying that gospel, God says, you got some snappy old feet there, Buster. Beautiful feet because of the message that you're carrying. Now notice the message. Well, it's not quite like that. It's like, that's the Amplified Bible. But anyway, he talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of, notice what the gospel is, peace. Peace with God, peace of God, who bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings of good things. The gospel is not coming up to somebody and saying, listen, you're going to burn in hell. Thought you should know. You walk away, head on to the next. All right, where's another person to bless here in this crowd? That's just the bad news. You got to get to the good news. And the gospel is good news. And you notice what it is here? Talking about peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. And it's something to go to sleep. You go to sleep tonight if you know the Lord and you got peace with God. I mean, you can have everybody else and the whole family in an uproar over you. And if you got peace with God and you say, well, let's see, what would I take? Would I take peace with them and not have the peace of God? Or I take peace with God and, okay, no brainer. All right. All right. I'll take peace with God So, anyway, there's a little editing going on up here in the noggin. So, but that's what it is, peace, glad tidings of good things. And what he's talking about here was a time, as the quotation is made from the Old Testament, of a time when the messengers were able to come to inhabitants. It was speaking of the day when the Jews would be able to return from their exile, and they brought the message of the fact that the Jews are returning back to the land after being in exile because of their sin, how beautiful their feet were to be able to carry that message, how much more beautiful to be able to carry a message to the whole wide world that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be made a new creation, heaven can be our home tonight. And so the beauty of being able to do this, to carry that message. But they, Paul said, speaking of the Jews, have not all obeyed. Now, it doesn't say that they all have not obeyed. They have not all obeyed. The overwhelming majority of the early church was Jewish, though it is overwhelmingly Gentile today. There are still Jews that are believers in Jesus as the promised Messiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, which is probably the single, along with Daniel chapter 9, most powerful testimony to Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it's the first verse of that Old Testament description of the Messiah who was to come, which is just to read it down, right down the line is to read the Gospels concerning Jesus. And yet, the first verse of that description of the Messiah was talking about the fact that when He comes, there'll be people who will not believe in Him, speaking of the Jews. So their unbelief was even the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now here's an interesting insight. The Apostle Paul's evangelism, wow, where have I been? Pick up an accent like that. Evangelism, well, that's not much better, is it? Anyway, so Paul, when he would go into all these cities, and he would go into these into the synagogues, and he would begin to preach to them, and what it would say over and over again, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He wanted their reasons for believing in Jesus as the Messiah to come from the Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, saving faith is the context here, but it's broader than that. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's why he would just take them through all of those Old Testament scriptures and show one after another how they spoke of Jesus so that they would not then leave the synagogue and say, yes, we believe in Jesus as the Messiah because Paul told us that we ought to do that. That wasn't going to go anywhere. They would leave the synagogue and say, we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah based upon the Scripture. Our faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And all true faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith in God. You know why? Because it's through the Word of God that we get to know Him. Today, you know, you have this whole faith thing. You got to have faith. Everybody got faith? Come on, got to have faith. And then you just got to have faith. All right, I have faith. I have faith. Oh, man. Okay. All right. Could somebody else come over here and have faith with me? And we're trying to work this faith thing up, you know, this emotional. Oh, man. Birthing this faith. And the whole deal, and they kind of get, and we look at faith as this thing that we kind of work up emotionally. That's not faith. That'll get us halfway through tomorrow morning. But when our trust in God is based upon knowing Him and what He's like from the Scriptures, that He loves me, that He's for me, that this is what He's like, and this is what He promises in my life. And to come to, you can't trust who you don't know. And the Scriptures is the way to come to know what He's like. And as I come to know what He's like, and how He feels about me, how He sees me, His promises toward me, all of a sudden it produces faith within my life. And so Paul here, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So Paul here quotes from Psalm 19, and what he's declaring there is that just as the creation, as fully as creation speaks of the existence of God, and Psalm 19, you know, day unto day it utters its speech, night unto night, you know, and all day, all night, the creation speaking of the existence of God all over the world, he's saying just as fully as that testimony to God as Creator has gone out to all of the world, so too the message of the Gospel has gone out far and wide to the Jews. At this time in church history, the Jews were the most evangelized people in the face of the earth in terms of Christianity. So Paul, people come in and say, well, wait a second, but what if the Jews haven't heard? Paul said they've heard. They've heard. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was a completely Jewish audience there. The 3,000 that were saved, all Jews getting saved there. In Acts chapter 5, when the religious leaders said, listen, we don't want you to preach that doctrine in this city and all. And then Peter said, listen, we've got to obey God over man and all of this. And they called Peter and the apostles in again. They said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Jerusalem was filled with the knowledge of the gospel. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17, when the riot broke out, the Gentiles inflamed by the Jews who were envious, and they when they couldn't find Paul, they grabbed Jason and some of the elders to the rulers of the city, and they said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. The gospel had gone all over the place. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, they said, let's grab this man. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. This gospel that he's teaching has gone all over the place. The Jews in Rome, at the final chapter in the book of Acts, when Paul met with the Jews that were there, and they said, we desire to hear from you and what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And that's to say nothing of Jesus' teaching to the Jews. For 3.5 years in his public ministry, the Jews knew the gospel. The Jews had heard, and that's what Paul is saying here. And that's what he had given his life to. He said, isn't a case that they haven't heard, for they're not believing. And then in verse 19, he addresses another complaint that he had evidently experienced. But I say, did Israel not know? So he said, well, how in the world, you know, could the Jews be condemned for not believing in Jesus because they didn't know? And Paul comes along and says, how could they not know? He said, not only has the gospel been preached to them, but then he quotes from Moses and he quotes from Isaiah, who both prophesied of the fact that God was interested in the saving of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, speaking of the Gentiles, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. You know, it's interesting to go on a trip to Israel and, you walk through Jerusalem and in the Jewish quarter there, and when it's not as volatile a region as it is now, and there's a lot of pilgrims over there, and you see American Christians, I mean, just by the truckload. I mean, they're just wall to wall over there, and everybody's got their guide, and they're following their guide, and you got folks from the south and folks from the west and folks from the north and all folks from the east that are there, and they're walking along, and they got those little plaques that you can buy that say Shalom Y'all. That's for those Southern Baptists. Shalom Y'all. It is purely the tackiest item they sell over there. It's so tacky I intend upon buying one the next time I go there and giving it to one of you. But, there they are. They're just going along, and the guide, and some of them, we don't do this on our trip. Sometimes the guide has a little flag, and they're all following behind, and they've all got orange hats on. So they'll get lost. They look like Tim Conway walking along, and the whole thing through Israel and everything, and they're going along, and just What was that we just saw? I don't know. Just heading along. And you just look, and I look around, and you love the body of Christ. They love the Lord, but we are the stupidest looking people over there. And all of us. And I just think to myself, a lot of times, I just think those Jewish shop owners, and they're just sitting there, and they're watching all of us go along. And these guys, you get Americans outside of the United States, they can be running a Fortune 500 company, tremendous responsibility. They can, change the whole world from where they're. But they get on vacation and they're just like this. And it's easy to overlook the kind of abilities and talents and that are in these people. But the Gentile believers go over there and We must just look like who knows what to them. And I love to go over there and have them look at us and hear us sing our praise to the Lord and hear us talk about how blessed our life is to know Him and for them to watch how God blesses a people like us so that it will provoke them to jealousy. So that they will look and say, look at how blessed those nothing Gentiles are and how God takes care of them. Look at how happy they are. Look how they love this land. Look how they love us as a people and all of these things in order to provoke them to jealousy, to desire to have those same blessings in their life. And then he quotes Isaiah. He said, Isaiah is more bold than even Moses was concerning the fact they had trouble again, that God had an interest in the Gentiles and an equal interest in the Gentiles as with the Jews. But Isaiah had said 740 years before Jesus was even born, I was found, God prophesied, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Speaking of the Gentiles. And Isaiah had prophesied of exactly what Paul was addressing. Paul said, you got a beef with me. Isaiah prophesied that the very place that we would be in today as the Jewish people, you stumbling over the Messiah, stumbling over the fact that He has chosen to save Jew and Gentile the same way, that offends you. But can't you see that Isaiah 750 years ago prophesied that that's exactly what your reaction would be from the Scriptures? You are merely fulfilling the prophetic Scriptures in your stumbling. How many of you came to know the Lord? I'll be done in another hour or so. That's cruel to do at this point. But how many of you came to know the Lord when you weren't looking for Him? At least you didn't know. You're just going along about your business and somebody shares the gospel with you and it's like, whoa. All right, count me in on that. Let me just see your hands on that. Just going along, just there you are. There you go. Right. All right. You guys going to Israel? But I mean, isn't that... Never raise your hand in this church. There's always something that gets said to you about that. But that's just, you know, for some, here is this all of this labor to bring this group and all this kind of thing. And then the Gentiles were just like that. They didn't even know there was a promised Messiah. They didn't know there was a Savior. They hadn't been raised in any of this kind of stuff. They're just going along just like this through life and all. All of a sudden they heard it and they go, that's it. That's the truth. That's what I'm looking for. And they came in. They came in. The hardest group to get in was the group that had invested in the whole other religious system. But to Israel, He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. That's the heart of God toward the Jews. I mean, it's a very sobering picture to me in the Scriptures. You have God, His hands opened up to the Jews. All day long, I have stretched out my hands. As Peter wrote, that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God wants to save everyone. But what was the reason for their unbelief? Not God's sovereignty. Not God's choosing, not God's election. God's hands were opened up to the whole nation. The reason for their rejection, they weren't willing. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a contrary people. They would not, and today, in many respects, do not accept the gospel because they're disobedient to the message that God has declared to obey that gospel, and they're contrary people, a rebellious people to the message of God, even when shown from the law and the prophets, as Paul has said. Now, a Jew gets away with saying that to another Jew. That's what he says. So you have in chapter 9, this tremendous chapter that talks all about the sovereignty of God, the choosing of God, the election of God, but all the way through chapter 10, Paul takes and he lays full responsibility for their unbelief on their own lap. They were responsible for their own rejection of the Messiah. And they had a free will to choose or to not choose to believe in the Messiah. So you got this big fight, and I'll close with this. This big fight today that goes on where you've got those that believe in the sovereignty of God, the election of God, and then you've got those that believe in, you know, the free moral agency of man or human responsibility in salvation, and people divide off into the two camps, one or the other. And I look at it as I read Romans chapter 9 and 10, and they're both taught there. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, he's going to praise God for the mystery. So they look and say, how do you reconcile the fact that God does the electing, God does the calling, and yet man has personal responsibility for his salvation to choose? How do you reconcile man's choosing and God's calling? And you know what? That gives me a big headache, so I don't reconcile it. I tried to do that the first 2 years of my Christian walk and about died. I don't have any problem with mystery in a relationship with God. And you know why? Because anytime you have the finite, you and me, in a relationship with the infinite, you better get used to mystery. Because I don't care what subject you and I know best, God knows it infinitely more than we do, and there's going to be mystery associated with it. There is what is referred to as a vanishing point, where you stand out on the Bonneville Salt Flats, and you look out there and you give a guy a stake and you tell him to go out as far as he can go out, as far as you can see him, and you look out as far as you can see and you have him drive the stake where he disappears. And that's known as the vanishing point. And the interesting thing is we can take every single one of us, the most brilliant persons in this room, and you can take and go out all the way, and your vanishing point may be 1,000 yards further than anybody else's vanishing point, but what God understands about what you understand best in life goes on infinitely beyond that. And all I know is that God's sovereignty, His election, and human responsibility for our own salvation, that however contrary they may seem to us this side of glory, that when heaven looks at them, they see them completely reconciled. And I am willing to wait for that day that when I am in heaven, no longer seeing through a glass darkly, then face to face, and I will see it the same way. There's nothing wrong with mystery. So what do I do? When I witness to someone, I never bring election up. What am I, crazy? When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, did he ever bring election up? You have a self-contained witness. You have a self-contained evangelism. What does Jesus do? All personal responsibility to believe. With the woman at the well, self-contained. All personal responsibility. Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, well, listen, I don't know. Are you called? Are you not called? He didn't bring that into the mix at all. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Salvation open to the whole household. And so when you deal with a non-Christian, you address it from the human responsibility angle. But once they become a Christian, now you talk about election. Now you talk about calling. Why? Because when you deal with it from that angle, the whole dealing with calling and election and all is after we come to know the Lord to be reassured of just how sure and secure our salvation is, so we don't waste 5 minutes wondering whether we're really saved when we really are. And so you talk about two different things to two different groups of people depending on who it is that you're ministering to. And I think that has a way of bearing tremendous fruit in our service to the Lord. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this glimpse into the Apostle Paul and how he saw things and how he spoke to the Jews and how he witnessed to them and how he saw things and how contemporary we can see it even to this day, and just so given to the tradition and given to self-righteousness and all of these things and that they have so heavily invested in, and how Paul, what he used from the Scriptures to break through to them and what he said. And I'm just thankful as a Gentile believer to be able to get a look at all of this. And we, Lord, I just, you know, I love the Jews. I would live there if I didn't live in the United States of America. I'd go live in that country if it was your will. And like Paul, we long that they would be saved, Lord. And we're thankful to see Paul's heart and to see his reasoning. And we pray, Lord, that you plant these things in our heart so that as we have an opportunity to share and to witness, that we can do it in an effective way. Thank you so much, Lord, that you save whosoever's, anyone that will come to you. Thank you that we don't have to climb the highest mountain. We don't have to go into the deepest valley. We don't have to beat ourselves up with whips or do a bunch of things, but that salvation is as close as a believing heart and a confessing mouth. And I just ask as we continue to pray, if you stand here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, it's that easy to get saved. Just to trust in Jesus, His death upon the cross is the full and satisfying payment for your sins. To believe that He was buried and rose again on the third day. To trust in that for the forgiveness of your sins. To turn from your old ways, turn to God and say, God, I put my trust in your Savior and your salvation. I give you my life tonight to use however you want to use it for the rest of my life. And if you do that tonight, God Almighty will come into your life by His Holy Spirit. You'll be saved, and you can leave this place confessing Jesus as Lord. Is there anyone, as we stand just to close the service, anyone, you've never done that before in your life? You're in a very friendly place to do that tonight. But I don't know if we'll have another week to meet the way this world is going. Who knows what they'll clone this week? It's gone real fast according to what the Bible says about what's going to be like in the last days. And I don't know that we'll have another week. I don't know that I'll have another week. And I want you to be saved tonight, if you're not saved tonight. Would you just raise your hand where it is that you're standing if you say, I've never given my life to the Lord, but I want to give my life to the Lord tonight. I believe what you've said tonight. I want to confess that to the Lord, and I want to confess Him as Lord of my life tonight. Anybody here tonight? No pressure, no hype, no this, no that, between you and God, standing here in this room, just between you and God, you say, I'm home. I'm home. That's the truth. That's what I'm looking for, a relationship with you. And I know you'll forgive me tonight, and I know you'll make me into something altogether new tonight. Anybody here tonight, just raise your hand. We'll get a chance to pray for you. Just want you to be saved tonight. I want you to know you're not saved by enduring me for an hour. Get a free cup of coffee for that. Anybody want to receive that free gift tonight? Anybody? Just raise your hand tonight. Life and death in the room. Life and death in the room. Eternity in the room. Anybody tonight? Anybody tonight? Thank you, Lord, for all that know you in this room tonight. Thank you, Lord, that the seed has been sown in the hearts of those that don't. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your word not to return void in their life, but let tonight be place some little place in this thing of bringing them into a relationship with you, Lord. We want everyone to know you, Jew and Gentile alike. And tonight we thank you for a finished salvation. We thank you for the Savior that is ours. Thank you for not only saving us tonight, but thank you for giving us the greatest relationship a human being could ever, ever have in that salvation. We are grateful people tonight. We praise you tonight. We thank you tonight. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you close us?